Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." The Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before being one of them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee."
As we saw last week, the moment when Christ stood and cried, "If any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," was one of the great moments in our Lord's life. And as one of the great moments in our Lord's life, it is also one of the great moments in the history of the world. For we saw that he chose just the right psychological moment. He chose that space of time after the people had been shouting to the priests to raise his arm higher that they might see that water poured out upon the altar. In that moment, between the shouting and the great Hallel, is when our Lord cried with his great proclamation, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." But he was in control of everything, right down to the precise second that he timed his words to the second. He chose that he determined his words to the very syllable. That particular event at that feast was picturing, celebrating, and sort of praying at the same time, celebrating the fact of when the rock was smitten in the wilderness and it poured forth water. And our Lord fulfilled that. Went beyond their greatest dreams. And he was in control of these things. And the unmistakable thing that he was saying when he said, "If any man thirst," he was saying that he is the one who satisfies. It was a powerful, overwhelming image to the ancient world. They understood what he meant. And he was saying, "If you thirst spiritually, I am the one who can meet all of your needs." A beautiful, overflowing image. The image goes on because he not only says that he is a satisfaction, but that when he satisfies, he also makes it possible for those who have been satisfied to satisfy others. And so he says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," that it'll flow out to others, that our lives will become fountains. And that is an energizing, motivating image that he gives. This morning, as we look at the Scriptures that follow that pronouncement in verses 37 through 39, we're going to see the effect that it has in the lives of those around. And for us, I think, we'll see the effect that it has in our lives too. Now, the immediate effect is one of division. Notice verse 40 and following with me. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And back up in verse 40, some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Three opinions about who he was. Some thought that he was the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 18. Moses had his people outside of the land of Canaan in the plains of Moab. He promised that Jehovah would give them another prophet like them. And indeed, that was Christ. Peter makes that clear in his sermon in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verses 20 and 22. But they were wondering about that. Perhaps it is the prophet. Others thought correctly, of course, that he was the Christ, the Messiah. Others said he was just a man. And their reasoning was this. He was the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. This man is from Galilee. Therefore, he cannot be the Christ. They were ignorant because he was born in Bethlehem. He simply resided in Galilee at that time. And so there was this tremendous division. And the point is that when Christ comes and gives his claim, and the beautiful overflowing claim that we have in our passage before us, it brings division in life. Christ spoke about it. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 34 and 35. Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. Now, the angel's saying that there would be peace on earth. But listen to what he says. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And we read very much the same in Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 51 and 52. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. Not that his mission intrinsically is to bring division, but because of the sinfulness of man's heart and his fallenness, the Prince of Peace brings division to life. Christ the divider. In the past weeks, we've been making use of the metaphor of the continental divide to talk about how we become divided and go each way. And it's a very fitting metaphor because the snows descend upon the continental divide. Depending on where they land, they'll either flow off to the west or to the east, never to meet again. And Christ is certainly the continental divide of life. When we descend upon Him, it's either we go up with the morning stars or, to use Eliot's phrase, we join the valley of the dying stars. He is the continental divide of life. He brings division to everyday life. I'm sure you can all relate to this. You've had some experience like this when you've been maybe out in the market, or at school or at work, and you've been engaged in an animated conversation. You've been talking about any number of things, perhaps city politics or education or the Bears or the weather, and the conversation has maybe gotten animated and exciting. People in there are using language very unself-consciously. It's just a real free conversation. And then someone mentions Christ, like possibly, well, what has really made life different lately is Christ in my life. And suddenly there's a silence and a shuffling of feet. Someone coughs. And then someone looks at their watch and says, I've got an appointment I've got to get to. I'll be late. Another one says, oh, yes, I didn't feed the dog today. I've got to be going. When in reality, the man who said that he didn't feed the dog today, he had to be going, that is true because he didn't have a dog to feed. And the other one had an appointment the next day. The mention of Christ brings division to life. And there's sort of an unspoken rule out there in the world that You can talk about, maybe you can talk about religious matters, but as long as you talk about them theoretically and dispassionately. But if you talk about them personally, that's a no-no. G.K. Chesterton records this. This was true in Victorian and Edwardian England, and in his novel, The Ball and the Cross, which is a fantasy, he has a conflict occur between an atheist and a Christian. And they're hauled into court before the civil magistrate. "He is my enemy," said Evan the Christian simply. "He is the enemy of God." The magistrate shifted sharply in his seat, dropping the eyeglass out of his eye in a momentary and not unmanly embarrassment. "You mustn't talk like that here," he said roughly and in kind of a hurry. "That has nothing to do with us." Evan, the believer, opened his great blue eyes, said, "God," he began. "Be quiet," said the magistrate angrily. "It is most undesirable that things of that sort should be spoken about in public and in an ordinary court of justice. Religion is too personal of a matter to be mentioned in such a place." "It is?" answered the Highlander. "Then what do those policemen swear by just now?" "That is no parallel," answered the magistrate rather irritably. "Of course, there is a form of oath to which to be taken reverently, and that's the end of it. But to talk in a public place about one's most sacred sentiments, well, I call it bad taste." And there's a slight applause in the court. "I call it irreverent. I call it irreverent, and I'm not especially orthodox either." "I see you are not," said Evan. "But I am." Now, the result of this is a comical chase all around England where the atheist and the Christian try to do battle, and no one will allow them to do battle because it's not an important matter to fight over. They finally are committed to an insane asylum, but it becomes apparent as time goes on in the asylum that it is their captors that are insane and not them. And Chesterton makes his point very clearly. And the truth is that single devotion to Christ always brings division. Verse 43, "So there arose a division in the multitude because of him." Why? He'd just given his great statement of what he could provide in life, and there's division. Why? Because when one subscribes to what Christ has to say, their life is redirected. Their affections are changed. They're seated in Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Their values are affected. And so there comes division, and we need to understand that. Verse 44, "even hence that they would be given to violence." Notice verse 44. "And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." What I'd like to say is that even in our enlightened age, it is possible that violence could come over the matter of Christ, division in Christ. Not too long ago, I heard a stirring address by David Burnham. And he quoted the new book by Alvin Toffler entitled The Third Wave. Toffler is the author of the runaway bestseller of some years ago, Future Shock. And here's what he says. "A powerful tide is surging across much of the world, creating a new, often bizarre environment in which to work, play, marry, raise children, or to retire. It's a new environment. In this bewildering context, businessmen swim against the highly erratic economic currents. Politicians see their ratings bob wildly up and down. Universities and hospitals and other institutions battle desperately against inflation. Value systems splinter and then crash, while the lifeboats of the family, church, and state are madly hurled about." Toffler says that the first wave was the agrarian society, that extended on into the 17th century was characterized by the fact that resources were renewable and the individualism of man. The second wave is the Industrial Revolution. And he characterizes it very helpfully with key words. The distinctives were standardization, as men had to standardize things in order to produce. Synchronization for the same reason. Specialization, as man could no longer be the captain of his own ship in all of life. He had to specialize. Concentration, as men came together to produce. Maximization, as he was required to produce the most. And centralization of power. And then he says, the third wave began in 1955. I assume that is with Sputnik. And here's what he says. This new wave is so profoundly revolutionary that it is about to take this civilization and challenge it as it has never been challenged before. It will challenge all our old conceptions, old ways of thinking, old formulas, dogmas, and ideologies. No matter how cherished or how useful these things were in the past, no longer will they fit the facts of the future. And that is what we're facing. New technology, new individualism, a new geopolitical concept of the world. And that means that the old orthodoxies are going to have a hard time in the years to come. The remainder of our text provides an explanation as to why this happens among men and also provides a solution as to how to obtain that fullness. Now, the multitudes are divided. The religious authorities have their own problems. If we catch the flow of the context, verse 32, as Jesus has appeared in the temple now at the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple authorities dispatch their guards to take Jesus. They're well-armed guards who are very capable of performing their task. So Jesus again comes into the temple, and that's when he gives his imperial invitation. If any man thirst, let him come to me. They hear that. And they don't arrest Jesus. And now in verse 45, they appear back before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And in verse 45, we read, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring them? And the officers answer, verse 46, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. What an answer. You see, they could have said, the crowd, we were afraid of the crowd. We thought we might start a riot. That was possible to say. But they are so authentically overwhelmed by the presence of Christ and his words, they say, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. What an absurd thing. The armed guards of the temple can't take the unarmed Galilean because of his words. Perhaps one of them might have said, well, we came to arrest him, but he arrested us. We came to lay our hands upon him, but he laid the spell of his words upon us. Because that is exactly what happened. And I think that points out the difference between the Sanhedrin and their guards, the officials. See, the officials didn't have all the sophisticated preconceptions they had. They hadn't discussed the hearsay. They hadn't come to a decision that this could not be someone of great import, even the Messiah. And then the other is that these men listened. Men of the Sanhedrin, with notable exceptions, were absent. And you know, when you're going to do battle with someone or fight with their theories, it's easy to refute someone in absentia, isn't it? Oh, that's much easier to do. It's easy to have a complacent dogmatism when our opponents are away. Each person hears not the best, but he hears the worst, what he wants to hear. And so the Pharisees responded this way, and then we understand they lost control. They exploded in a shower of words. Actually, the rulers of the temple were the ones that should have spoken and reprimanded their servants, but the Pharisees did. And you'll notice in verse 47, the Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed." How do you like that? Here we have snobbery at its best. No one who is spiritually and academically of any account has believed in Jesus. Only the ignorant accept him. You ever heard anything like that? I bet we have. The rabbinical laws record in many places this type of snobbery. We've probably experienced it in our own, maybe educational situation. I remember when I was a senior in college, I was in a class in Restoration Augustan English, and William Cooper's tunes came up. One was, "There is a fountain," and I expressed admiration for it. And my English prof, who, by the way, was one of the slowest moving men that I've ever seen, he would slowly walk into class and sit down and then stay seated the whole class and then sort of ooze up and back out the door. I remember expressing appreciation and how he looked slowly up over his glasses, and then he said to me with a wry smile on his face, "Mr. Hughes, have you become a tambourine banger?" The snobbery. How could anyone who's not a part of the elite understand any of these things? Truth is decided by us. But enter Nicodemus into the story. Remember Nicodemus? How he came to Jesus. He was a man who came and had dialogue with the Lord. Here in verses 50 and 51, he asks a question. Nicodemus said to them, "He who came to him before them," being one of them, verse 51, "our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" Good question. They respond to Nicodemus by just heaping scorn upon him. Notice 52. "They answered and said to him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet also arises out of Galilee.'" In the heat of what they were saying, they even got themselves confused because Jonah came from Galilee. The irony of the whole thing is that the Pharisees who stood off and said the ignorant masses cannot know anything are the ones who are ignorant themselves. Remember a very amazing statement from Dr. Harry Ironside. It's amazing because he was a man who liked conflict, verbal confrontation, liked to preach on the street, had a worldwide ministry. Ironside said, "I have never met an infidel who has ever read one serious book of Christian evidences." Now, I'd have to say from my experience, neither have I. But I would also say that doesn't mean that there aren't a lot of them that have read books of Christian evidences. But I think the truth that comes from this is that there are many people who reject Christianity who don't know what they're rejecting. C.S. Lewis found it to be true at Oxford. They established a club to debate Christian truths called the Socratic Club, and he wrote about that saying, "We of the Christian party discovered that the weight of the skeptical attack did not always come where we expected it. Our opponents had to correct what seemed to us their almost bottomless ignorance of the faith they supposed themselves to be rejecting." Don't be intimidated by all the scholars say, and so on. See, what these proud men needed to do was set aside their presuppositions, lay aside the hearsay, discard their fierce invective, and come and dialogue and listen with Jesus. And that's what we need to do. And when we do that, we will say, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." We've seen there's one among them that was out of step. That was Nicodemus. But remember, Nicodemus came at night. He dialogued face to face, heart to heart, soul to soul with Jesus. And I believe the process began. That was the midnight of his life. And now we come in our text before us to the twilight as he speaks up and allows scorn to come upon himself for the sake of Jesus. And in verse 19, finally the sunshine, the noontime of life, as he becomes one of his followers, the very darkest time in our Lord's history. And I would like to say to young people that are here, some of you will say, I reject Christianity because I've never been able to find an answer. I would like to say to you, I've heard a lot of that before, and then when I've asked questions, I found you've never gone anywhere to get an answer. And we would throw, the staff would throw the challenge out to you, come and talk to us about it. There are answers. Come face to face with Jesus, and you'll find never did a man speak like this man. And some people need to truly listen to his words and confront him. And the burden's on you. And then, in closing, how does this affect all of us? Well, if the prognosticators like Alvin Toffler be correct that there is a massive change taking place, a complete orientation of our culture, if what they say is true, then those who follow Christ are going to find themselves subjected to increasing pressure and alienation. The division that Christ brings is going to stand out as it has other times in history. The lines will be sharply defined, and Christ will be either everything or nothing. Our Lord, by His words, brings division to life. And those dramatic divisions will also be divisions of satisfaction. There will be those drinking at the fountains of secularism, unfilled and empty. Those drinking of Christ overflowing. The division will become very apparent. The changes in society demand that we become great drinkers because great drinkers have great living and power in their life. And the question is, how do we drink? I believe that this verse that we have before us in 37 through 39 of chapter 7 is one of the keys to the spiritual life. How do we drink? I believe, first of all, we have to realize our thirst and our emptiness, the vacuous nature of our lives, that there is nothing within us which will commend us to Christ. We have to know that. Really know it. You see, we can say, I know that I'm a sinner, there's nothing within me, but in our subconscious, in our heart of hearts, there's something. We need to empty ourselves and throw ourselves upon Him as empty, and then realize that Jesus Christ, as He claims here, is the sovereign bestower of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and ask Him to fill us daily. And by faith, appropriate that. The life of Christ in us, the Spirit of Christ in us, flowing out, drinking constantly. And when that happens, the divisions of this world, life and satisfaction will be pouring out of us, will be filled to the uttermost, resting in Him. And as we come to our time of communion to celebrate the blood and flesh of our Lord this morning, what a time to drink of Him, to have Him fill our lives. I pray that that'll be our portion. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to this precious time, when we reflect upon our organic unity with You, the life that comes from Your blood and flesh poured out upon the cross for us, we pray that You'll speak to us in such a way that we would receive the infilling of Your Spirit, yield ourselves to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.